You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believes that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. Our mission is to join him. For more information, visit us at www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
We are 2 days away, I guess, from the year 2020. Which, doesn't that sound like science fiction if you grew up, if you're old enough? It's like in the year 2020. And we're here now. It's not science fiction anymore. There's actual, like, years ahead of us that are in science fiction-y kind of realm. So it's really weird. So anyway, enough about that. We start every year with a series that just kind of reminds us who we are, kind of remembering who we as Restoration are. It's crazy to think about, but in 4 weeks, we will be 3 years old. That's huge. Listen, and it is, I'll clap for that all day. It is not normal. A lot of church plants fail. A lot of them do. And so this is, as we were singing over there, just kind of opened my eyes for a second and thought, man, God, how did you do this? Like, how are you doing this? This is phenomenal. 3 years on January 22nd. Just an incredible, incredible ride we've been on. And we called it Restoration intentionally. We wanted to be restorers. We wanted to be the kind of people, a la Isaiah 58, you can read in there how it says you'll be called restorers. You'll call repairers. The kind of people that when everything else is getting torn down, we're building up. And right now, that's kind of the ethos of our world, isn't it? Just tear everything and everybody down. But we want to be a people in the power of the Holy Spirit that actually build up. That's why our mission statement, I'm sure many of you, you've heard this before. If you're here for the first time, here it is. But we believe Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. And our mission is to join him. And so wrapped up within the statement, it's a fundamental belief that we have as a community in that God is already present and at work in our lives as individuals, as a community, as a city. Like, we don't get God to show up. Us doing this stuff is not all of a sudden the gatekeeper for God's presence. God's already at work in your life, in my life, in this church. And so our job then, because that's true, is to slow down and to listen and to pay attention and actually join what he's doing among us. So that's what the next 4 weeks is about. The next 4 weeks is about us slowing down, listening, and paying attention to the way that God is moving among us, and then having the courage to join him, to jump into that. So that's where we're headed. Over the last few months, I've gotten a lot of text messages that have asked me from folks, what does it mean to be a member at Restoration? And I know as soon as I say that word, some of you are like, ooh, no, get away from me, because that has so many connotations of different church backgrounds. Like, and so I started thinking about that. Like, we've never had membership. We've never had an expression of that. I mean, we know if you're a part of our church, there's some certain things that, like, you know, if you're in community groups, if you're serving, giving, you're showing up, like, yeah. But it asked kind of a deeper question. Like, what does it mean to be a part of a church? And that's one of those questions you think, I know the answer, but it's so simple, it can kind of go underneath the surface and become an assumption and something that we never really actually ask or answer. It's one of those questions I think we have to know. For some people, it might be, well, you have a certain set of beliefs or a certain set of lifestyles, or maybe you signed a piece of paper, you got baptized, boom, you're a church member. I don't know what that was. Maybe you grew up in church, maybe membership was something different of what it meant to belong to a church. I know people too, and I'm sure you do too, that like go to a church service somewhere like maybe 5 times a year, and you say, do you go to church? I'm like, yeah, I'm a member at so-and-so, and they only go like 4 or 5 times, but they're a member there, but they feel like that's what they're a part of. So it's different for different people, like what it means to be a part of a church, and we have to know what that is. So first of all here, we need to unpack what church actually means. The word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. It literally means that they're called out. And in Jesus' day, in the Roman world, it was not a particularly religious word. It literally meant kind of an assembly of people that would come together out of the crowd. And some scholars think it's a community that's come out that is loyal to a Caesar or to a king, which is in the context of Christianity makes a lot of sense. And it's the word that Jesus chooses in Matthew 16 to describe his people, the community that he's gathering. He says this, Matthew 16, 18, after Peter's confession of him as Christ. He says, Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, the church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So in any discussion any of us have about what it means to be a church, it starts with something really, really super important, yet something really super simple. The church belongs to Jesus. Let me say that again. The church belongs to Jesus. Do you know who that means the church does not belong to? Me. Or you. The church belongs to Jesus. And Jesus says, I will build my church, my ecclesia. That means that it doesn't revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around our opinions. It doesn't revolve around our preferences. It revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. We belong to it and we're here, but at our core, we're here by his invitation. We're here by his table among his family. So as restoration, as we kind of step into this, we're a church kind of to the degree that Jesus is that center for us, that everything revolves around him, that we are making his life and his message central to what we do. This is going to be one of those stand-up messages. I can't even sit down for this. Come on. Come on. He knows. I got to stand up. So if that's the case, man, we got to think about what is at the center of any church, because it can't be the service. Services are important. I'm glad we gather. Services are really important. Outreach. We've done a ton of mission and outreach this year, serving kids, serving people struggling with addiction, all good stuff, but that's not central. Our theological belief statement, whatever that may be, is important. Having right beliefs about God is important, but that's not the center. Jesus, my friends, is the center. And Jesus alone is the center. And everything that I've mentioned, all the good things revolve around Jesus himself. And when things in a church begin to revolve around anything other than Jesus, good things, Christian things, they start to wither and they start to die. So as we read the Gospels, there's this constant picture of Jesus inviting people into his ecclesia, inviting people into his family, his church. And what's amazing about Jesus is that both religious people and non-religious people were drawn to him. I mean, you see a lot of pictures of the outcasts and the sinners coming to him. The religious people were coming to him too. They just didn't like what they saw. But they were still, as you could see over and over again, drawn to what he was saying and what he was doing. And the chances are, my friends, Jesus was inviting people into the church that would offend you. Like every single one of you. One of you is getting offended by who Jesus is inviting to be a part of the family, all right? Somebody's getting mad about this. And I guarantee you, both sides of this picture would be mad, because some people would get mad. Jesus is inviting these prostitutes and these people who are outcasts and lepers. But then Jesus is also inviting a guy like Zacchaeus, who was like this extorting, murderous person that worked for the Roman government and illegally took money from people. He's kind of the man, the person in power, and they invited him into the kingdom too. So I promise you, somebody in the Gospels is getting invited to be a part of Jesus' family that's going to make you a little mad. And it always seems to be that way. The Gospel of Luke pays particular attention to how Jesus is inviting outcasts, inviting people who we probably wouldn't think should be a part of this. So I want to look at two stories here in Luke chapter 18 that kind of are back-to-back pretty much, and they give us a picture of what this looks like for Jesus to invite people into his family. And they flow, they're different stories, but they flow together, I think, very intentionally by Luke here. So look on the screen with me. We're going to start in verse 10 of Luke chapter 18. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is a parable. This is a story Jesus is telling, but it's likely that being in the temple, this would have been something he saw up close and personal. You see, Pharisees, if you don't know what they are, they're this religious sect within Judaism that are extremely strict about their obedience to the Mosaic law. So they believe that if all of Israel would just keep the law for one day, the Messiah would come back. And so they basically looked on anybody who did not keep all the laws and the traditions of Judaism perfectly. They're looking down, they're judging them. And so that's why he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people who don't do this. Thank you, God, that I actually have my crap together and everybody else that I see here does not. They're on the outside looking in. Yet Jesus says in the story, it's the tax collector who walks away being justified, meaning he is in the right standing with God. The one who is part of this system of violence and oppression and exploitation of the Jewish people. And Jesus says he is right with God? That's stunning. It's upside down, right? It's not what you would expect. So a few verses down, as that story sort of lands, and then this other one kind of comes about in verse 18, there's another side of this. It says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. I have kept all of these from my youth, he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Again, just like the Pharisee in the first story, a very moral, upstanding, law-abiding citizen. By all measures, a great contributor to society. He upheld the values of the culture. The title above this, he's called the rich young ruler. And so this man had not only the right morals and ethics, he had, in a sense, very much a place of power and influence in culture. I promise you, we kind of vilify this guy, but he probably would have been somebody you would want around. A good man, and yet this good, moral, influential man walked away from Jesus, rejected him. So in both of these stories, there are people who, on the outside, they look like they're shoe-ins for the Jesus community. They have all their stuff together, the morals together, but both of them end up being rejected by God or walking away from God himself. Not bad people, good people walking away from God. Not immoral people, very, very moral people. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make to the fact that we're reading stories where the one who is a mess, personally, it says he's right with God, but the one who has it all together are walking away? Well, there's a missiologist by the name of Paul Hiart in 1978. Missiologist is a fancy word who's a missionary and studies mission work and missionary stuff in the church. And he noticed as he was kind of working overseas that different cultures, when you talked about the gospel and you talked about converting to Christ, kind of encountered these ideas very, very differently. It might be different in South America than it would be in, say, Russia or China. Very different cultures in different ways. So he called some of them a bounded set culture. You see a picture of kind of an example of this on the screen. In an abounded set culture, there's very clear boundaries about who is in and who is out. So it may be a set of beliefs, it may be morals, it may be actions that separate you from belonging to the group. See, the Pharisee in the first story we read is very much a bounded set person. There are a very clear boundaries about who is in and right and who is outside and wrong and bad. And if you want to please God, if you want to be a part of the community, you had to change your behavior in order to get inside the boundaries of this community, morally marking yourselves as in. Now, before you get on your high horse and think, well, that's what a Pharisee does, that's what religious people do, is they put up boundaries. Listen, there are bounded set people in every single philosophy and religion and political party, the boundary keepers that say you're not pure enough or good enough to be inside our group. We're never very far away from it. You see, just like in the story before, when we say, oh, this ugly Pharisee who's judging and looking down on these sinners, I can't believe how horrible religious people are always looking down on people. I thank God that I'm not like the... Oh, I just did the very same thing. I made the religious people the outsiders, and I put up the boundaries to keep them out of my little world. You see, friends, we're never very far away from being a Pharisee ourselves. There are Pharisees in every single walk of life. That's the bounded set idea. But then there's the other one that he points out is the centered set, which is different. And these cultures were different. Instead of having this strong sense of boundaries as who's in and who's out, instead there was a well-defined center that orients the direction of every person for better or for worse. For instance, you might be far away from the center like the tax collector, very far away, but you're moving towards it. Your trajectory, the trajectory of your life is moving towards Jesus. Or you might be like the rich young ruler who, in all senses of the words, are very close to Jesus, very close to the central, very much what you'd imagine being where Jesus is. And yet, even in your closeness, you're moving away from him. You're moving in the opposite direction. Even in your morality, in your religious life, you clearly admire Jesus. You like his teaching. You long for wisdom. And yet, you're moving away and not towards him. Close to him and yet moving away. You see, you would imagine as you look at the centered set that this... it's hard to say who's in and who's out, and that just having a well-defined center would kind of be a little dangerous because aren't you supposed to have right beliefs and aren't you supposed to have right morals? Listen, friends, I promise you, the closer you get to Jesus, the more all of that stuff begins to change. The closer you get to the center of God's love in Jesus Christ, your morality and your life and everything you believe begins to change. Everything begins to revolve around that as you move towards Jesus. And so this is why when Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God, he doesn't start with repent and get your stuff together so you can be in. What he says is repent and believe the good news. That word repent, it gets a very, very bad rap because we think of what? We think of the picket signs. We think of the people standing outside the funerals and the churches and things and saying, repent, you're terrible. That's a very bounded set understanding of repentance. Basically, get your crap together and then you're in. And that's the understanding of repentance in a bounded set. But the repentance that Jesus is speaking of, repentance literally means to turn, to go in a different direction, to live under a different set of beliefs and realities. In a centered set mentality, repentance is turning your heart towards center and moving towards Jesus. A few years back in a series, we were talking about this. We said that repentance is the continual process of rethinking everything in our lives in light of Jesus. Notice that word continual, because I was taught growing up that repentance was a one-time act. It's what you did at the very beginning. You repented, and then you became a Christian, and then you didn't drink, cuss, chew, or date girls that do, and that was it. And that was all that repentance was. You did that one time. Martin Luther, as he's nailing to the wall the 95 theses, as he's doing that, the number one thesis on there that was all of life for a Christian is repentance. Every single part of our lives is repentance. It's not just a one-time act. It's a day-to-day journey of realigning our lives towards the center that is Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. And for everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus, repentance should be a normal, regular, everyday part of our lives, recognizing where we are getting off course and turning our lives towards Jesus. Why is it a continual process? Because in the words of the hymn that many of us have sung, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to get our hearts out of alignment. It's so easy to lose our center, isn't it? So easy to get off of true north. It's so easy to wander off and get centered on something else that is not Jesus and get distracted. Hundreds of years ago, there's two indispensable items on a ship. There was, traveling across the ocean. There's a compass, so obviously you need a compass to find your way and to know what direction you're going. But there's also something called the lodestone. Anybody know what a lodestone is? Lodestone's that one there on the left. And you see a compass over time as you traveled and went across the oceans and whatnot, and were traveling, you would eventually see that your compass would just gradually lose its sense of north. And so if you lose your true north, obviously your navigation is going to be way off. You're not going to get to where you actually need to be. And so a lodestone was something that every sailor carried with him, because the lodestone is naturally magnetic. And when you used it in Congress with the actual compass there, it would point back to true north and realign the compass to where you actually needed to go, because they realized that even the compass itself in its magnetism gradually over time would lose where it was pointing. And boy, ain't our hearts like that, right? Our hearts are just like that, man. It's hard to navigate this world alone, but then you get busy, you get complacent, you get overwhelmed with duties, you get overwhelmed with stuff you're supposed to do, and eventually, even the best of intentions of following Jesus, you're going to get off course. And to pretend like you're not going to get off course is probably the easiest way of getting off course. Holiday season's a good time to get off course, isn't it? How many of you, if you're honest, would probably say in these last months or so of dealing with family and events and parties and busyness that maybe you feel like you've lost your center? Maybe true north is not where it was. See, we need our hearts drawn back to center. We need something to point us back where we need to be in the first place, where we're moving towards. So, with that being said, with all this tying into our heart as a church, I'm increasingly convinced that what it means to be a church is for us as a community to help one another and to help other people reorient our lives towards the center that is Jesus Christ. And it's not just finding Jesus as center, it's moving our lives toward them. And maybe even harder still, speaking truth into one another's lives when we see that we are drifting away. We're restored to the degree, friends, that we are moving towards Jesus and becoming more like him. Restoration is just a name. It's just a concept if we're not moving closer and closer to Jesus. It's just a good idea. But what makes us truly and completely restored as human beings, what restores our humanity, what restores our calling and purpose, is our lives moving closer and closer and closer to Jesus, which means that it makes stuff that we're doing here at church, it makes it all the more important for us to be moving in the same direction together. And that direction is not a good idea or a good vision or a good mission. It's Jesus himself helping one another move together in that same direction towards him. So as this new year begins, I mean, this message is essentially, as we close this out, setting up where we're headed the next 3 weeks, which are some practices together that help move us and shape us towards Jesus, kind of the lodestone for our community that helps us keep our hearts and lives on center together. So the next 3 weeks are going to be about the three practices, and they're kind of be caught up in three different ways. I want to show this picture on the screen. This is what we're going to be unpacking over the next 3 weeks. If you're part of our church or want to be a part of our church, really, really encourage you to step in over the next few weeks, and we'll be talking about this in community groups and as well, and unpacking these things. The first thing, these practices, there's nine altogether, are going to be broken up into three separate parts here. The first thing is communion. And that is abiding in God's presence. Practices that help us abide in God's presence. Today, stuff like what we're doing today, when we gather and we sing, we celebrate His goodness, and we hear the scriptures read, and we take communion together, that centers our hearts on God's abiding presence. When we Sabbath, when we spend time daily with God, that is communion, abiding with Him. There's communion. There's also community, which is growing God's family. We talk about community groups like Laura Marie did earlier, and we are pushing that heavy all year round because we believe community is the heartbeat of where growth in Jesus actually happens. And so there are habits of gathering at least twice a month as a community for confession, for sharing our stories, for listening to other people's stories, for praying for one another, for sharing meals, for all sorts of things, for volunteering and helping one another. So there's communion, community. Finally, co-mission. Notice there's not just commission, it's co-mission, because mission in Jesus' kingdom is never alone. It's with God and it's with other people. So these are habits like sharing our resources and helping people who are poor and marginalized. It's sharing our gospel story, the way that Jesus has changed us, with other people, what you might call evangelism. And it's also being hospitable, opening up your home to outsiders, to strangers, to open up your life and your rhythms to people, developing habits and practices as a community that keep us moving towards the center. I'm so, so excited about this because what we practice makes us a Christian, but what we practice together is what makes us a church. What we do together as we move in that same direction towards Jesus is what actually makes us a community. More than any other thing we do, this scattered bunch of busyness that we can sometimes call church, this is what makes us who we are. I'm so, so excited to invite us and to unpack this over the next few weeks. But before we do that, as this year closes and a new year begins, we need to ask the question, be really, really honest with ourselves. You, me, everybody. Where is our center? It may not be Jesus. It may be something good like ministry or something good in life. I don't know what it may be. It may be something that is not Him. And so we have to ask ourselves the very honest question, what is our life centered on? Andy Stanley made a statement. He says, direction, not intention, determines your destination. I want to read that again because that's important. Direction, not intention, determines your destination. Where you're headed, not what you want or think or want to want, but where you're actually headed is what's going to take you where you are. And so I just really sense today that we just need to repent. I need to repent. I'm willing to bet you need to repent. I'm willing to bet that you need to get your heart realigned with where Jesus is actually calling you to. So as Hannah comes up here and the band comes, we're going to take a time today. Normally we move right into response and communion, but we wanted to reflect together as a community to close out today and to close out this year together and just ask ourselves, where is my center? And be honest with God. Repentance, my friend Ben Sternke says, repentance is agreeing with God about reality. And so in a time like this, as we gather and move towards Jesus as center, we don't have to be afraid of just simply being honest with where we are. God's not going to throw us out because we are moving in a different direction than we need to be. He's inviting us back to the beautiful center that is the love of God. It's to move towards Jesus, that's to move towards love. It's to move towards grace and acceptance. And so I just encourage every single one of us as we move into this time to do so. So Father, there's a great tradition in the church of confession. I was just reading in the prayers this morning. that we confess for what we have not done and for what we have done. And Jesus, we can come to you in repentance and in humility and confession, not in fear that we are going to be cast out or that you are bringing shame upon us, but that this repentance is the way that we realign and find ourselves following you once again. So lead us, God. I pray against shame and guilt. I pray against, God, the way of the Pharisee, the heart of the Pharisee that is in us. That you would humble us, that you would forgive us for standing confidently over others who don't think like us, or look like us, or believe like us, or vote like us. But that today we could realign our hearts towards you, Jesus, as our center. So Holy Spirit, come and do what I can't do, what none of us can do, and that is touch our hearts and change us, move us in these moments. Give us the grace to hear from you, to receive from you, and to speak out truth over us, Jesus, right now. Help us to listen to what you're saying. We pray this in your name.